We find it is a time of political transition for Israel. They did not have national elections there, but in chapter 12, there would be really what we could call a political referendum between two candidates, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. One we could call the Tea Party darling, if we could use that analogy, and the other was the anti-Tea Party candidate. Let's read this text to see what happens. 1 Kings chapter 12, begin in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke upon us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away 3 days and come again to me." So the people went away. Verse 6, then Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today, and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who grew up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who have said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father's disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spake to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." And verse 15 is a key verse. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Silonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we pray that you will take this inspired text, this narrative, and the truths of it might seep deep into our hearts tonight. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded that these narratives are given for our example, for our admonition. Lord, may we see these narratives of the kings as giving us insight for our daily living, though we're not part of Old Testament Israel, that we may learn the lessons that sometimes the kings learned and sometimes they did not learn while they were leading Israel. So guide us this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, as we were studying chapter 11, we found in particularly verse 4 that Solomon was now old. And his wives, the many wives, 700 wives, 300, as Les Olala would say, cucumber vines, turned his heart away from the Lord after other gods. And really, what a tragedy after starting out so well. The first 10 chapters of 1 Kings, if you somehow skipped over chapter 11, you would think everything is just fine, that Solomon did well. And he did do well. He was a wise man. He asked for wisdom above all the other options he could have asked for. He built the temple of God, a grand structure, dedicated it to the Lord in fine fashion. And then we came 2 weeks ago to chapter 11. And again, if somehow somebody was skipping over chapter 11, missed that, the pages stuck together, you would have thought all ended well with Solomon, but it did not. And so when we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, we see particularly that the Lord was angry with Solomon for his idolatry. And we also see in this text that God's judgment would include the kingdom being torn away from Solomon except for one tribe. We see particularly the last part of the chapter, verses 26 through 40 of chapter 11 again, just summarizing some events here, that the prophet Ahijah prophesied to Jeroboam that the Lord would make him king. Not the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, but Jeroboam would become king over 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So when Solomon got word of this in this chapter, I don't think we read that 2 weeks ago, there was really a death warrant upon Jeroboam, and he had to flee to Egypt in exile as a refugee until Solomon died. And we see in this text that we just read, Jeroboam returns. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find essentially that God is fulfilling his promise, his declaration, his will for Israel, though it would be a divided kingdom. God would judge Solomon for his sin. And those who followed him, his sons and sons' sons, would see the results of this in a divided kingdom. But yet God would preserve the throne of David through Rehoboam and his sons and his grandchildren. But really, before chapter 12, there was already a sense of hostility between the north and the south. Judah, which was the largest tribe, and Ephraim, which was smaller, were already jealous of one another. Beware of the sin of jealousy and envy in our lives. And Ephraim, because Ephraim was a descendant of Joseph, might have thought of themselves as a favorite son, being from the line of Joseph. This hostility also came to a forefront in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. In those chapters, when Saul was dead, we find that David really was only the king over Judah for 7 years, and that Ishbosheth was the king for the 10 tribes for those 7 years until he died. And then finally David was crowned as king over all 12 tribes. So there were already seeds of hostility sown. And what we read in this narrative, this chapter, brings it to a crescendo in the division of the kingdom. So we find here in chapter 2, Rehoboam goes to Shechem. And we could say it's sort of a political convention, a time to be crowned king. But we also find Jeroboam is there as the Tea Party candidate, if we could say that, coming out of exile from Egypt, comes to the same location. Now, Shechem was a place of rich history. It was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a place where Abraham had worshipped in Genesis chapter 12, verse 6. It was a place where Jacob built an altar and purchased land there, Genesis 33. And Joseph was buried there. We read of that in Joshua 24. Shechem was kind of the geographical center of Israel, these 10 northern tribes. And so the fact that Rehoboam had to go north instead of having them come south to Jerusalem, the capital city, might have been a sign of weakness, or it could have been a sign that he was trying to get the support of these 10 northern tribes where there was already a little bit of a division. But anyhow, they went to the north, to Shechem, where they had this political convention of sorts. And really, it was Rehoboam's great opportunity to win the favor of the 10 northern tribes. But clearly, as we read the text, he blew his golden opportunity. He campaigned. Can you imagine that? But maybe I can imagine that, because that happens in our day. On a campaign of higher taxes. He was going to make life harder for them, and he was going to raise taxes. I guess that is happening today too, so I won't say anything else. And we find in the text that they come to this convention and make an appeal to the king, to Rehoboam, who wants to be crowned king. They assembled there, and Jeroboam actually becomes the spokesperson before Rehoboam to ask for relief from the harsh policies of his father. They wanted him to lighten the tax burden and the manual labor that Solomon had put on them. Notice verse 4 once again, chapter 12, verse 4. They even said, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us. And notice this last phrase, and we will serve you. So it's not like there was animosity and hostility. Just try us. We really are looking for any way to get out of having you be our leader. It was really a reasonable request. They were asking for some concessions, and it would end the complaints. Really, I don't see any intention on the part of the 10 northern tribes of rebelling against Rehoboam. But we also can cite, sadly, they made no spiritual request either. That you guide us, at least like Solomon did in his early days, with wisdom. That you be like your grandfather David, a man after God's own heart. They made no request like that. And so the appeal is made to the king in these opening verses. And then next stage in the narrative, we find Rehoboam consulting with his advisors. Rehoboam is not a young man. He's 41 years old. And he asked for a good thing. Give me 3 days to talk about this, to think about this, to meet with my advisors. That was wise on his part. But that's where the wisdom ended. He sought first advice from the old sages, some of Solomon's scholars, wise men that followed with him. And they gave him good advice. What was their advice? Basically, lighten the load. Do not have a heavy yoke upon the people. In addition, they said, if you will be a servant to this people today, and serve them. They're calling on Solomon to serve them. And any true leader, good leader, recognizes it is God's divine prerogative that puts them in that position of authority, but they're in a position to serve people. And that's what we would like those who are in authority, although again, we are to follow and obey and respect their leadership in whatever level of authority they are over us. Except as Acts 5:29 says, when Peter said we ought to obey God rather than man, that is our only exception. So after he heard their advice, Rehoboam turns to his peers. And we could call them these young bucks or the young men who grew up with him. And they counseled him the exact opposite, to take an adversarial position and approach and refuse this advice of these elders and wise men, and essentially make the burden harder. Perhaps these men, like the lavish wealth that Solomon had accumulated and were living in the palace or the vestiges or even maybe some of the outside huts of the palace and enjoyed the luxuries and the money, and they didn't want to see any of that flee away from them. Then notice in verse 10, his youthful advisors even gave this what we could call a smart aleck reply. Notice verse 10, the young men who had grown up with him said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Kind of a figure of speech, a saying here, and kind of a hyperbole, because obviously his finger was not thicker than his father's thighs, but it was a way to say, I'm going to rule harder, harsher. My rule will be more dictatorial, stronger than Solomon's was. I will be a stronger leader than my father. So after the consultation with the elders and advisors, Rehoboam turns and gives his declaration to the people. And Scripture says here that Rehoboam answered the people harshly. ignoring the counsel of the older wise men, instead listening to these young bucks and what they had to say. And he demands that their yoke would be heavier than under his father's rule, seeming to use the idea of intimidation upon the people at that time to control the people, to control the nation. We find a couple of times in these verses that my father disciplined you with whips, and I will discipline you with scorpions. A whip was bad enough, but a scorpion would be tying knots, perhaps putting bones or fragments or rocks in them to tear at the flesh, to make it even harsher upon them. And so his declaration is very cruel and unwise. This brings us then to verse 15, which when we read the text, we said this is a key verse. Let's look at verse 15 once again. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. What we find here is God sovereignly orchestrating these events. God's sovereignty is involved here, particularly in this phrase in the verse. If you want to look at it again, he says, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by Rehoboam. What does your Bible say? Brought about by whom? The Lord. By the Lord. But we also want to notice, clearly there's human responsibility given in this text. Because we see the end of the verse. So the king, or not the end, the beginning of the verse. So the king did not listen to the people. Rehoboam is responsible for his own actions. Though God as king and sovereign is ruling in these affairs. Notice in the middle of the verse, or towards the beginning of the verse, we have, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. Turn of affairs is also translated circumstances. The Lord was going to make sure the circumstances followed his divine decree, his divine will. His divine will for punishment upon Solomon and his family. Yet, we want to emphasize something here. That God's sovereignty did not violate Rehoboam's free decision. Rehoboam and his advisors demonstrated their cocky leadership, demonstrated their own will, demonstrated their own stupidity, could we call it? And God used it, ultimately, to see that his will was done. Now I'd like to read a little more in the text to see what happened next. And we'll pick up the narrative in 1 Kings 12, verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot and flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And we might add, later on, Benjamin joined with them. Benjamin as a buffer area between the north and the south. And then Benjamin also a small tribe that followed along with Judah. Reading verse 21, then Rehoboam came to Jerusalem. He assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, quite a large group of soldiers, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. So as the narrative continues, we see clearly that things do not go well for Rehoboam as he gives his declaration to the people in response to their request. And that leads to rebellion. The 10 northern tribes rebelled against the word of the king, who was a wannabe king, who blew his opportunity to unite Israel under his leadership. And we also read in these opening verses, they rejected David's dynasty. For we saw, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Surprising and shocking. And so the result of all of this, and the judgment is now the nation of Israel is divided. North and south. 10 verses 2. And while they were still in Shechem, Rehoboam had one more lame, could we say, wrong and stupid idea. Sending of all people, Adoram, who had been their heavy taskmaster to try to quell the uprising. And what happens when he goes there? The Tea Party doesn't like it. And they stone him to death. He meets the Tea Party, and it turns into a humiliating rout against Rehoboam and his advisor that he sent there. Now, Rehoboam, as we mentioned, was probably the worst choice here as a taskmaster giving forced labor. And by his going, he was just fanning the flame of dissent among the people and fury among the people. And what does Rehoboam have to do? We might have noticed in the text, suddenly he gets on his chariot and gets out of town, gets out of Dodge as quick as he can to go back to the safety in Jerusalem. In the meantime, we read also, then Jeroboam, as God had prophesied, as God had deemed, according to his sovereign plan, his sovereign will, that Jeroboam would become king over the 10 northern tribes. We also saw once in a haven of safety, Rehoboam thinks, well, I'm going to stop this and I'm going to get a massive army, and 180,000 is quite an army to go to the north. But then after the rebellion, we find restraint. Restraint on the part of the prophet of God who comes before him, Shemaiah, warning Rehoboam against going to war against his northern brothers. And finally, on this occasion, Rehoboam listens to wise advice and uses common sense as he obeys the prophet of God, obeys the word of God. And once again, we see in this text that God sovereignly intervenes here, because we see the end of verse 24 in the text that every man in the middle of the verse returned to his home. For this thing is from me. This is from God. And they listened to the word of the Lord. And the last phrase in verse 24, this was all according to the word of the Lord. God sovereignly intervened so that Rehoboam might remain on the throne of Judah at least, in the southern kingdom, so the line of David and his dynasty would not end, but would continue. So what can we learn from this text, from this Old Testament historic narrative? I titled the sermon, Rehoboam's Folly. But it's more than just Rehoboam's folly that we want to look at. There's three things that I think we can learn from the text. And they're going to go in each step, I believe, it weighs heavier in our understanding of the point that we ought to learn and listen to this text, what God might be teaching us. Number one, and it's the least important, but yet it is an illustration, I believe at least, that it is critical to listen to wise advisors, to wise advice. to godly people. We see in the New Testament the older men, older women are to be teaching the younger women, the younger men. And we've talked about this. I went to a couple of ABFs teaching this. And just a reminder that we need to take initiative, that we need to take opportunities to develop relationships, young and old, so that you can learn from the older by at least their example and ask questions and befriend one another so there can develop those kind of relationships for mentoring. I don't see that in the text. I'm just saying this is an example for us that we need to listen to wise counsel. And sometimes, and I remember, it seems like it was just yesterday when I was young, and when I was young, I thought I knew it all. Now that I'm old, I know I don't know it all. And at this stage of life, I still want to listen to advisors, to pastors, to the pastoral staff here, to get their advice, to know what is the right direction to take. Let me read several Proverbs, and then we'll move on to the next point. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Rehoboam should have listened to his father's proverb, should he not? Chapter 11, verse 14, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors there is victory." And then Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, "There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Those who listen to the wise, the tongue of the wise brings healing. Secondly, and more important than this first point, is this is a reminder, a lesson about God's judgment. God had warned Solomon in his career, in his ministry as king of Israel, that he was to follow in God's commands and his statutes. And for a long course of his life, he did so. But Solomon finally disobeyed. And as we mentioned at the beginning of the message, his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. And his sinful actions brought judgment, not so much on himself, but on his legacy, upon his family. He would be judged for his own sinful actions, and his son and grandchildren face the results of that. And I don't know about you, again, if I could speak to those that are my age or older, we ought to desire to leave a good legacy, to leave a good testimony, and make sure we continue to the end with that, in faithfulness to the Lord and obedience, and serving the Lord as we did in our youth, even though we may have to slow down a little bit. And Solomon, I believe, came to regret what he did in his life as he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes for us, speaking time and time again, a word that's repeated many times in Ecclesiastes is vanity or futility. The all is futility of life, the normal course of life. And he concludes by saying, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Fear God and keep his commandments." But also listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 9, where I believe he really regretted his decisions when he says here, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes." And listen to this phrase, "But know for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." Walk in the way of the Lord. Walk in the way of your heart. May your heart be right. But know that God will ultimately judge, bring you into judgment for your deeds, for your actions. The result of what Solomon did, as prophesied to Ahijah the prophet, was Israel became a divided nation, two countries, two kingdoms instead of one kingdom. And so this was a direct result of Solomon's profane worship, pagan worship, and idolatry. Then number three, we'll rest on this for a few moments. And the most important lesson, something we've already driven at a little bit, is that we can clearly see in this chapter, God is king. Not Rehoboam, not Jeroboam. God is king, And God wins. And God is in charge. That God was sovereignly ruling in the affairs of mankind through all of this episode. Go back to verse 15 one more time. And let's look at this verse. Verse 15 of chapter 12 says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah to Jeroboam the son of Nebat." I've slaughtered his location twice. I'm not going to repeat it again. What we're seeing in this text is that God orchestrated these events for his divine purpose. God is sovereign. God is ruling. But we also see, again, want to emphasize that God's sovereignty never takes away our own personal responsibility. It was Rehoboam who was responsible for his own actions. Rehoboam wrecked the kingdom. He was the fool acting on foolish advice. And another proverb says this, Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The lot is cast in the lap of the individual, but ultimately every decision is under his overarching control. So we see in this text God's sovereignty, but we also see human responsibility. Dale Davis, in his commentary, makes this comment: "The focus really in this text ought to be on divine sovereignty and not on human stupidity. Though that is clearly part of it, the human actions." So as we consider God's sovereignty, this just happens to be 2 days before an election. I didn't know everything that would be in this text when we chose this date for Rehoboam. In these troubling times, and I get a sense a lot of believers are troubled, we can be assured that God is sovereign and God will be sovereign Tuesday. We need to believe in that and trust in that. God fulfills his will today and in the past. Rehoboam was a free agent. He was not a robot. Yet we see God using Rehoboam to fulfill his will. And so when we see the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, we need to understand both without fully understanding, believe them both without fully understanding. And this does not mean then we just lay down and play dead and quit praying. For God desires that he uses the means of prayer to accomplish his will. This does not mean we stop evangelism. Because of God's divine sovereignty, we ought to be more engaged, more dedicated to reaching our family members and friends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I could add this, doesn't mean we should just not vote on Tuesday, that we should be a part of that process. We need to also be reminded in all of this that God would protect the throne of David. God would assure that Rehoboam would live and not die in that massacre. It wasn't Rehoboam that went, but Adoram. And that the Davidic line would continue because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come from David's line. God is sovereign. He is ruling, my friend. And we should not get overwhelmed with that, but rejoice and be at rest and have confidence that God rules. Again, these are taught side by side in Scripture, sometimes in the very same text. Let me read a couple of those passages. I believe one that Pastor Joey had mentioned recently, but listen to this one in Luke chapter 22. Verse 22, the Bible says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." The Son of Man would be betrayed. There's human responsibility, but it is as God has determined that this would happen. And then Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified," he said to them, "and killed by the hands of lawless men." It was according to God's definite plan. But they were responsible for their actions And some of those, I believe, that were there at the day of Pentecost, of the thousands that came to Christ, were probably some who were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So, my friend, whatever troubles you at this season, whatever issues you're facing personally, if you allow the events in the world to be bothering you, and I had a couple weeks of peace, I just didn't listen to the news. I broke that about a week ago Friday, and have been hooked on the news again. And I should have just kept on not listening to the news. I just listened to the Christian station. I listened to other channels, listened to football games and so forth. But if these things trouble you, remember, God is God still. He is on the throne. And whoever is elected, president, governor, senator, is part of God's ultimate plan, his divine plan, because Jesus is coming again. And King Jesus will sit on the throne of David that has been preserved for him. Jesus wins, God wins, and we're part of the winning side if you are truly born again, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So nothing in 1 Kings chapter 12 caught God off guard. Ultimately, it all happened as God had planned. So take heart. Do not lose any sleep Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. I know I'm speaking on a Sunday night when maybe we assume everybody here is born again Christian. But we should not assume that. If you're not truly saved, I would be scared. If you're relying on yourself, if you want to pick yourself up and go on your own, I would be concerned. Only by turning to Christ in true repentance of your sin, sincere faith in Christ alone, can you be secure. And so in this troubling day when things are difficult, when one doesn't know what will happen in a few days or the end of the week, I'm glad I'm on God's side. Are you? And if you're not, would you turn in saving faith tonight? We'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior.